Okay, let's start. Father, we thank you as we are in a strange time, a unique part of our country that, depending on how it's going to go, could have ramifications for months or even years. And we know that you want to use that, that you're not surprised, that there are people trying to abuse that. And so we just come to you, reminded about what really matters, our salvation in Christ that's secure, our relationship with him that can't be changed no matter what happens with the world. They can kill the body, but they cannot do anything to the soul. So we are grateful as we rest in you and as we look into your word this morning that we have the privilege of knowing you and growing to know you better. And we just thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are back at this long-distance church thing. Can't say I enjoy it a whole bunch. I know some of you are still in your pajamas. Probably never got out of them since last Sunday. But in the time we haven't had church going on here in this building, we are working on installing breathing masks that automatically drop down from the ceiling in case of low pressure. So when you come back, you'll be assured that you're not going to get yourself in trouble. But what I do want to stress with all of that, along with humor, because I need humor, is the reminder to be reaching out to people. We have some on the fringe, some that can't access these messages. So if you're hearing this message, you have the opportunity to say, well, okay, who might not be hearing it? Who can I reach out to, check on, and see what their needs are? And so just encourage you to do that as we spend time in the Word this morning. So as you sit back in your pajamas and your coffee, and I stand up here in a tie, rigidly freezing to death in a room that has not been heated properly, we want to jump into Romans 3, 21 to 31. I'm reminding you, and I'll constantly go back, that this first part of Romans, 1:18 to 3:20, was a condemnation of all mankind. We're all sinners. Paul went out of his way to explain it isn't just a position, it's a practice. It's something that we prove by our lifestyles if we don't know Jesus Christ. If we do know him, we're not addicted to sin. We are not living lives of sin. We will keep short accounts with God and we'll deal with things when they come up. But what he's provided here through Jesus Christ that we're transitioning into in this section starting at 3:21 through chapter 5 is a focus on the opportunity to have righteousness in spite of what we've done in the past. God is providing justification. He's making it possible that we can be right with God. He gives a gift of salvation, but he also gives a lifestyle. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Things are changed in us. And so what I'm running into a lot today is that people think, well, I have salvation. I kind of got my get-out-of-hell-free card, and now I can go live however I want. I can go to confession. I can take care of those things. God loves me. He's given me eternal life. I can do whatever. But it's just the opposite. If we really know him, then it's proven by the way we live. Just because he loved us, died for us, paid for our debt, we need to recognize that we went from being spiritually destitute. That's Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. The first step there is progressive. We've gone through that in the past. But it's talking about this being spiritually destitute. It's described there in Matthew 5, 3 as poor in spirit. It's the first thing that we need to recognize, and which Paul tried to emphasize in 1:18 to 3:20. But we need to know that in order to become believers, in order to recognize that Jesus Christ has paid that debt. We're no longer hopeless, we're no longer helpless, we're no longer perishing because we're in him. But I want to share one passage that I don't think gets brought up enough. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you turn your electronic devices to this section. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, which the church was made up mostly of believers, from everything we can tell, especially from chapter 1. But he says to them in chapter 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." This is happening a lot today. Many people think they're in when they're not. He says, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators," having sexual intercourse outside of marriage, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers," having sexual intercourse within marriage, "nor effeminate," male prostitutes would be basically what he's describing there in that day, "nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Well, how can he say that when Christ died for sinners? How can he say, describe these people this way unless he's describing them as that is their lifestyle? They've never come out of that. That is what they demonstrate day by day in everything that they do, that they're still sinners. They're still unrighteous. And he says in verse 11, such were some of you. He's describing some in the sense that not all of them did all of these sins. But as they practice them, that's what they used to be. They were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. The word that we're going to come back to in this section of Romans, especially 4 and 5, but the end of 3. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You were changed radically. This should be demonstrated in our lives every single day. And so as he goes into this passage, he wants to explain to people, you can't do this on your own. You have to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. You have to be genuinely saved and have a personal relationship with Christ. In verse 21 of Romans 3, Paul is explaining, coming off of this long drudgery of sin, how bad we were, kind of feel like we're under the coronavirus. Here the sun begins to come out, and there's hope again. As he explains to the Romans, now apart from the law, independent of the law, without the law, which so many of the Jews were locked onto, and so many of the proselyte Gentiles were also clinging to, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Kind of makes an interesting statement here. This righteousness, or the divine requirements, our position is, as believers, is declared. It has been given to us as a gift. But our practice is going to back it up. Our deeds are going to show that in having God's righteousness. But he says here, it has been manifested. It's a perfect passive. It's been made visible in the past and continues to be visible in the present. It's set in the light. It's kind of like taking something out of a dark room where you can't read something. You go outside in the sunlight. It's the idea of what God's righteousness has been done. And he says the way he did that is it was being witnessed, it was being evidenced by or attested to the law. Well, that's kind of contrary to what people think today. All the law did for me was condemn me. It took me down. It pointed out how bad I was, gave me commandments and demands that I couldn't keep. It unveiled my sin and my lack of righteousness. So as he looks at that and he says that ultimately, and we're going to look at a couple other passages, that's the purpose of the law. The law was never given to save. The law was only given to reveal and to expose our sinfulness to prepare us for a Savior. And so as he tries to explain this in here, he said the righteousness of God has been manifested. He's laid out the requirements that God had, the divine requirements that we practice on a regular basis without exception. And he says they were witnessed, they were evidenced to or by and attested to. And the law here demands that reveals the unveiling of sin. It exposes God's commandments that require righteousness. There's nothing wrong with the law at all. The problem we have today is you have whole denominations that think they can go back and keep the law as a requirement. They think by keeping the law, they're being saved. And in reality, the first basic thing they've lost is you can't do it. It condemns. It does not provide. The whole Old Testament. And because even Moses was a prophet, he's just trying to kind of give you a basic picture. Matthew 5:17, Jesus is speaking. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So everything that the Old Testament required, Christ fulfilled. He was righteousness personified. He was perfect and sinless. He never violated it. And so the law and the prophets of the Old Testament can be broken down a little bit different, where the law is more demands, the prophets are more directions that guide sinners, promises exposing God's faithfulness, where the law is commandments requiring righteousness. So you can kind of break it down that way, but it's a package deal. It's the Old Testament in general that only exposed our sinfulness. It condemned us. It can't save us. So many people today are waiting for that grading on the curve by God. Well, I hope my good works are enough to outweigh my bad works. I hope, and again, as I look around at other people, I'm doing pretty good. And God will grade on the curve and I'll make it in. And that's never been the case. It was never the case in the Old Testament. In Genesis, when sin came into the world, so did death and judgment, condemnation. Hell was now the place of location for the sinners, even though it was created for the devil and his angels in Matthew 25:41. But that he's trying to reveal here, as Paul explains to them in this transition over to what do we do about this sinfulness, he's going to explain how we can be justified in this passage. But in verse 22, he explains even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For who? For all who believe. And so he's explaining here, and that little word faith is abused today. Just like love and hope are abused today. And to not go into those, but to realize here that faith is a total dependence on. It's a firm persuasion, a fixed belief, personal conviction. I trust, I surrender. And so when people say, well, I have faith in God, and what they mean by that is I kind of have given him this mental assent. I have a mantle that I put all my trophies and my important things on, and God's up there along with my money and my wife, hopefully, or my husband, and my children, things that really mean a lot to me. They're up there, and God's kind of there, but he's a little dusty. He doesn't get interacted with very often. He's just special to me. And I have faith that there's a God somewhere, that he did something. I've been watching some Flying Over America, Aerial America or something like that, on the Smithsonian Channel, and they keep sticking in every chance they get, millions of years, billions of years, 50,000 years ago this happened, and they have no idea what they're talking about. And so I'm going to get cards and letters, right, Brian? I have to be careful of how this is going to turn out. But the reality is, the faith in Jesus Christ isn't a blind leap in the dark. It is a clear, dependable, firm persuasion. It's a fixed belief. Hebrews 11 explains it in a way that we can understand better when the writer of Hebrews, whoever that was, says in chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the reality, the assurance of things hoped for, the proof, the conviction of things not seen. It's not what many religious people are claiming today. I have faith in God. Well, if you have faith in God, prove it. It'll show in your works. And it is an ongoing relationship, as he brings up here, and he's going to mention down a little later when he puts believing in a present tense. It is a lifestyle, and that's what he says right here in this verse, and I already read it, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who are believing, present participle. It's a constant persuasion. I don't fear death by coronavirus because I know Jesus Christ. We've talked to people recently, some who are in the sickness, and they have great fear because they don't know what's next. They don't know what's going to happen to them. They don't know where they're going. When you genuinely know Jesus Christ, you may doubt once in a while, in the same way that you may sin once in a while, but it's not a habit of your life. It's not a practice of your life, and it can easily be rectified as we go back to Scripture. We go back to Christ, who he is and what he's done, and the evidence around us. You ever seen somebody come out of a typical sinful condition and receive Jesus Christ, and it's like overnight? Radical change. The problem with that is we're not seeing that very often because we're accepting these false professions of faith by people who say, oh, I know Jesus. They'll even say, I love Jesus. But there's no evidence of that. They don't turn away from sin. They enjoy sin. That's not a believer. You can't enjoy sin anymore. My children growing up thought I was a little strict. I reminded them often, you should have been under my father's upbringing. But as I reminded them that, and I put requirements on them, they kind of got, they've grown, most of them, have grown to accept the fact that I was rigid because there were fixed boundaries that you needed to follow. There were dangers out there if you didn't respect those boundaries and trust God. And so it's a matter of living it out. My children never saw me drunk. My children never saw me carousing with women. I went out of my way to make sure that didn't happen, even though I have red blood in my veins. It never happened to me, but it's the danger that's around you where people try to make those things happen. I tried to set an example. Was I a perfect father? My kids aren't here today to say yes, so I'll say yes for them, right? Or they're not here to say no. So, but at home, they're shaking their heads. I wasn't perfect, but I was consistent. I think there's a lot of things they can look back on and realize that Dad, we could have fixed some things in Dad, and I won't go into those this morning. I may get more cards and letters. But the struggle here for us is that this faith in Jesus Christ is what provides the righteousness, nothing else. I don't get there by working for it. I can't impress God by my deeds because I'm simply performing what he has provided for me. He gave me a bicycle, I get on it and ride it, and I start claiming glory for the making the bicycle and for the ability to ride it. And it's like, where'd that come from? It all came from my Heavenly Father. But here's the issue he brings up in verse 22. He says, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And he's trying to bring out this whole struggle he's been going through, especially in chapter 2. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's no difference between whether you're an Old Testament saint, well, you wouldn't have been a saint, whether you lived during Old Testament times or New Testament times, where we are today. It doesn't matter. There is no distinction. There's no difference. They all were saved the same way. Go back and look at Hebrews 11. Go back and read the Bible and look up words where you see the word faith and you'll realize, and he's going to do that in chapter 4 of Romans when he brings up the example of Abraham. And that's going to be important. He's actually flowing. My message is chop up the book of Romans. Not a good thing, but you wouldn't want to sit here for how many messages are there going to be? You know, maybe 50 hours in a row. You'd get the picture a lot better, except the times you were sleeping. But he's trying to reveal that there's no distinction. And then he says, in the sense of who you are, and then he says, whether you're Jew or Gentile, in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You aren't on a pedestal, Jews, because you're something special. You don't automatically get in, because most Jews will not. They're lost. They've rejected their own Redeemer, their own Messiah. They've turned away from him. They still are today. But all have sinned. All have missed the mark. They've fallen short of the goal. And so he throws in this second aspect. All have sinned and fall short. They're failing to attain for oneself. It's a middle voice. They're coming or being below the standard. And one person described it as lacking the necessary qualifications to attain the glory of God. So you look at the idea of glory here and you ask yourself, what is that? It's the splendor and majesty and dignity, but it's to reach the level where you're allowed to be in his presence. Even when you get into the book of Revelation near the end, and there's the holy city of the New Jerusalem comes down, and there's gates, and there's angels at the gates, and no one who is unrighteous is allowed in. Why? Because you can't be around the glory of God. Even though now it is mixed. In the similar manner it was mixed in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't run away. Oh, I can't be around sin. He pursued them. There's a false teaching today that God can't stand to have evil around him. Yet Satan comes in and talks to him a couple times regarding Job. He's the accuser of the brethren. You get the idea in Revelation 12:7 that he's always in there pointing his bony finger at God, picking on us, pointing out our flaws. And asking, what's wrong with them? How come they're not following you? They don't love you. Look at the sin in their life. But he's trying to express here that all, doesn't matter who you are, all have sinned, all have missed the mark, and fall short. You've lacked the necessary qualifications to attain to the glory of God. Well, where else can you go? The only thing left is hell. It's being separated from God forever and ever. And so this is what God has worked at not happening. We quote this verse all the time, all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. We throw it out there with our Romans Road and our messages of evangelism trying to reach people. But do we really understand what he's saying there? There is no one righteous. Remember he explained that back in chapter 3? There's nobody who's earned their way. There's nobody that God owes this salvation to. There is no special ticket that you can win to get free entrance. It won't happen. And so as he's trying to explain to them, the history has been laid out. The law and the prophets have exposed the same thing that we see today in the New Testament. And it was clearly described. We all stand condemned. So here's the display in verse 24. Being justified, as he moves from the sin and falling short, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Being justified is present, but it's also passive. I can't justify myself. I cannot do enough works to undo one sin that has condemned me, let alone 1,000 or 10,000. This being justified is making us be able to be standing acquitted before God, approved as righteous in his sight. And he says here, it's a gift. It's a present that is freely given, unwarranted, unearned. It's what God has provided through the death of the Son on the cross. And so he says, which is in Christ Jesus. He did it all. It is so freeing for us to learn this in our Christian lives and to realize that we can relax. I don't have to worry if I'm pleasing God or not. I do that. I don't have to worry if I've earned salvation or not. That's more what I'm trying to get at. And there's a lot of people that profess salvation, that live in religion, and they're constantly afraid that God's out to get them. That doesn't happen for a believer. It's over. He sees us through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why when we pray, the scriptures tell us to pray in Jesus' name. It's the relationship. We are in Christ. We have this bond that you cannot undo. It's permanent. It's eternal. And all the promises that go with it. And so in this display, he's also pointing out in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly. He set forth his Son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation in his blood. This propitiation is a big word people kind of shy away from. It's just a sin offering. It's a satisfying sacrifice. It's used in the book of Hebrews describing it. It really is the mercy seat, the seat of atonement that was part of the Ark of the Covenant. Why the high priest came into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood once a year for the sins of the people. It was in that propitiation, that sin offering or satisfying sacrifice that Jesus Christ ultimately in the real temple in heaven made that payment through his own blood. It's through faith. It's not by works. It's not by works. It's not by works. Why am I struggling? Why do I always feel guilty that I haven't earned enough or that I've done a bad thing? If you've done something bad, then confess it, as 1 John 1:9 said. Say the same thing about it that God says about it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's fellowship. That's not my salvation. If I did something wrong in a relationship with somebody on earth, especially if it was my human father, not my heavenly father, then I need to go to him and tell him that I was wrong and ask him to forgive me and set it right and get back on the right course. That's all he's talking about there. But this is a full payment for sin that I could do nothing about. I was absolutely helpless. And it's through trusting Christ and trusting him alone, that firm persuasion, that fixed belief, not just some kind of lighthearted, oh yeah, I talk to God on Sundays. Used to when I went to church. Now I don't even do that anymore. So you got to figure out some new patterns here. People want to say, well, let's quit this coronavirus thing here in a couple weeks. That'd be great. But that's not the problem. The coronavirus is just one more opportunity for people to reveal who they really are. Whether they're greedy, taking all the supplies in the store and hoarding them at home because they don't care about anybody else, they don't care about themselves. You're revealing your heart. You're revealing who you really are. And if you're listening to me and you've done that, then look for a way to pass that on. When you call those people around in the church that you're checking on, ask them if they have any needs. Say, well, the only thing I'm short on is, and if you've hoarded that, that's your cue. God says, let your greedy little fingers let go of that. Pass it on to them joyfully. And don't even charge them for it. Give it to them. But this is a relationship that demonstrates through my works who I am, that I'm trusting God. He's going to take care of me and I can rely on that and depend on him. But he says in verse 25, as he did it through faith, and he goes on here, He says this was to demonstrate. It was to point out or to show forth his righteousness. This is what God was trying to do when his son died on the cross and he provided salvation. God is totally just. He's totally righteous to declare us innocent, guiltless. And you go, how can a judge ever do that? Because somebody paid the debt and they took it away. He says to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, in the holding back, God was withholding punishment that should have been dealt out. Adam and Eve, as I always describe, a big thumb should have come out of the sky and mushed them right on the spot for what they did. And God should have said, okay, we're starting over. Here's Billy and Mary. We're going to try it again. Part two. And he didn't do that. God showed forbearance right off, even in the Garden of Eden, to Adam and Eve, who should have died. He pursued them. He laid down the law and explained to them what the consequences were going to be. And what was their response? She did it. The devil did it. And I always joke around saying the devil could only turn around and say the dog did it. He'd have to find somebody to blame because there wasn't anybody left. It wasn't a matter of blame. It's a matter of recognition. When you come to Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're acknowledging your sinfulness. You're not blaming other people. You're not blaming your parents, which all of us can do because none of us had perfect parents. You're not blaming society. You're not blaming education. You're not blaming a lack of money. And on it goes, all the blame that goes out today. I wouldn't have done it if you turn to God and say, I'm guilty. I did it. And I can't undo it. I need you. And you receive that free gift with a genuine faith, a full persuasion and fixed belief, a personal conviction where I'm recognizing who Jesus Christ is and I'm trusting him fully and surrendering myself to him. The tightrope walker that I've used dozens of times, he's going across Niagara Falls. You get on his back and you let him take you across from sinfulness to righteousness. And you hold on for dear life. That's what it's like in the Christian walk. And the longer we get to know Christ, the better we get to know him. The more we trust him, the less we worry about holding on. Watching a movie the other day in all this coronavirus time, and I'm not feeling that great all these days, but as I'm sitting there, I saw this guy jump on a horse, throw this little kid on the back of the horse, and take off for real. It was an old movie. It wasn't computer animated. This kid, I'm going, how is he even hanging on? This horse is jumping all over and going all through things and trying to follow with the cameras. And then when they get there, the guy jumps off, the kid jumps off, and they run and save, you know, whatever they're supposed to be doing. And I look at that and I go, how'd the kid hang on? And the realization that even though I'm on a tightrope with Jesus Christ and I need to hang on, it's not like I got to make it tight. I got to make sure I can't be lost, because in reality, he's hanging on to me. He's the one taking care of my needs. I can relax. In my Christian walk, I'm getting better and better. My children almost think I'm perfect now. Still a couple little flaws here and there need to be worked on. Most of those are in private. Nobody ever knows. Not really. I have a lot of growing to do. And I lay awake at night with children who bring my life to great levels of prayerfulness and examine, what did I do wrong? How did I get in their way? What can I do to fix it? How can I undo this? But for them to turn around and try to blame the rotten parent will not do them any good. They need to trust Christ. They need to put him first. So here's this history clearly laid out. And when he gets on down here, he says that in the forbearance of God, this holding back, what he could have done, he didn't do. He passed over the sins previously committed. This idea of passing over is to... if I can find myself, my place, here it is. It's to let go for now. He relaxed temporarily over the sins previously committed. Perfect tense. They were committed in the past. They continue to be viable or detrimental to us in the present, having previously occurred, done beforehand, with the results still hanging over our heads. He says he passed over the sins previously committed. He's not being unjust. He's just giving it time for people to come to know him. Great patience on the part of God, long-suffering. And he says in the process, for the demonstration, there's that word again he used in verse 25, for the showing forth of the pointing out, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. He's waited, he's put it off, and now he's come to this perfect opportunity for you to do something about it. He didn't come out and squish Adam and Eve with a thumb in the garden. He doesn't want to do that to us either. God is not willing that any should perish in 2 Peter 3:9. He loves people. He doesn't take joy in the death of the wicked. God wants to redeem mankind. And it says right here, at the present time, that he might be both just, and we describe that as being a judge who is not bending the rules or cheating in some way, but also that he might be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He stands up, or he sits at the bench as the judge, and he's still doing all the right things. But at the same time, he takes his robe off, he walks down next to them, and he offers to take their punishment, as his son did on the cross. That's what he wants to be for us. That is what's missing today in our society, except on the part of a few genuine believers who have offered their lives, laid them down as an offering to people around them that are in need. They become heroes because most of the world looks at them and said, I would never do that. I wouldn't pay that price. I would not give up a package of toilet paper to meet the needs of my neighbor. And I say that humorously, but worse yet, I would not lay down my life for them. I'm not going to help them. I take care of myself. That's only a mark of an unbeliever. So as he wrestles with this history, this background, Paul brings up again what God has done, what the Old Testament testified to, what the New Testament is trying to offer to people in the death of Christ that's been revealed finally. He moves on to this desire for harmony. Now, as I pointed out, salvation is the gift from God. It's not my wages for my works. I don't save myself, and I don't keep myself saved. You kind of got that picture? Well, when he comes in here and he's trying to bring out this aspect of harmony, there's a concession made in verse 27. He says, when or where, therefore, is the boasting? Definite article in front of boasting. Where's the boasting? Who gets the bragging rights? Who gets to have this self-glorification, this vainglory based on my pride? And he says clearly, it is excluded. It was cut off completely. It's eliminated. There is no place left for boasting. It's gone. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter if you were saved when you were 4 years old and you've lived this perfect righteous life in the eyes of people. And they look at you and they elevate you and they say, boy, you are the most perfect person I've ever seen. You are a rotten sinner who deserves to go to hell in God's eyes. You have nothing to brag about. You go back to those first horrendous 4 years of your life, and you have sins to confess. And I'm kind of trying to be humorous. It didn't just stop there at the point of salvation. You've evidenced it in many other times when we failed to trust God, failed to obey what he wanted us to do. Where's the boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? How did that happen? What requirement, what demand was placed on people that they couldn't boast? Is it the law of works? My deeds, my duties, the achievements that I have come to? No. He says it's but by a law of faith. And he's trying to bring up here this law of firm persuasion, this law of fixed belief, this personal surrender, these convictions that I have locked in on Jesus Christ, and he alone is the one I trust. There is no other way. If you've genuinely come to know him, this becomes obvious in your walk. God reveals it to us in Scripture. He points it out to us on a regular basis. It's not the law of works. It's the law of faith. And you kind of look at that and say, well, that's kind of a weird way of saying that. What does he mean, the law? It's the regulation. It's the required action by faith. And we're always afraid. Again, Hebrews 11, go look at the lives of these individuals. They call it the hall of faith. And you look at what it took for Abraham to leave everything. Some are considering that right now. I know some people that have gotten a moving truck and they're out of here. One family that went to Texas, not people that we know in the church. They said, we're done. We're going to go someplace where it can be a little more secure. Now, don't get me wrong. I wouldn't mind living in Texas for the heat, the warmth. I don't mind the moisture, the humidity. But God has me here and God has kept me here. And as I've gotten on my knees and begged him to let me go, he's always said no. And I said, you sure? No. Is there a possibility it might change your mind? No. So here I am. It's a temporary life. It's a vapor of a life that's going to be over before we know it. It isn't the focus of what we need to lock onto. Even if we have sicknesses and diseases, even if we have coronavirus, it's not the end. Our physical world is going to end in death, but the spiritual world that he's offering us to be declared righteous in Jesus Christ, it's eternal. It's perfect. It meets all of our needs. So as he lays this out, he makes that concession that it must be received and recognize that you did nothing for it. But it also brings out in verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We maintain it. We consider this as true. We regard this. We're reasoning in our minds and realizing that a man, a human being, an anthropon, male or female, is justified, declared righteous by faith. It's by my trust in Jesus Christ. And again, oh, how much do I have to trust? How hard do I have to work at that? How do I really impress you with my trusting? And it's kind of like the picture of trust, like the same way you would when dad's in the pool and you're on the side of the pool and you don't know how to swim and you don't go in the deep end where dad's kind of tall enough that he can stand there. And you're jumping in and everything around you, everything in your being says, don't do it. This is life-threatening. But when you look at your father's eyes and you realize my dad loves me, he would never let me get harmed. And he's saying, I will catch you and I will keep you safe. And I lock onto that idea. This is what he's talking about here, that I'm justified by trusting Jesus Christ alone, not by my ability to put on those little ducky things or floaters or get a paddleboard or say, wait, I'll come back in a month after I've learned how to swim. Let me take classes. And then I can trust you because then I can take care of myself. That's not what he's talking about. It's apart from works. It has nothing to do with my deeds. Anything that I can accomplish through the law. I don't know how to emphasize this more strongly. I don't know how to help people realize when you're reading the book of Romans, it's setting us free. Even though it condemns us, it provides the way out without any effort on our part because we can't do anything. We're helpless. We're hopeless. And so he moves from the concession. He shows you the consistency in verse 29. He says, or is the God... And the second one really isn't there. It's just how they translate. Or is the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? He's still going back to this because this is what they're hanging on to. Some of his listeners are saying, well, I'm in because. And here's my part. And he's trying to bring out in verse 29, yes, of the Gentiles also. And in verse 30, since indeed God, and if you go down to the bottom of this in the New American Standard, since indeed God is one. There's only one God. The God in the Garden of Eden was the God who established the nation of Israel, is the God who established the church, one God. Nothing has changed. The way of salvation in the Garden of Eden was the same with the Jews, same with the Gentiles, or the church today. There's only one God. We don't have a variety of options like people want to have in America today. Well, can I get that with a little extra cream or maybe some foam on top or all the other stuff people do to coffee that you can't help coffee. There's nothing you can put in there that'll make it taste good as far as I'm concerned. But he's saying God is one. You don't need anything else. He hasn't changed. He hasn't rearrange things. It's since indeed God who will justify the circumcised or the Jews by faith and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles through faith. The source of the Jewish salvation is faith. The means by which the Gentiles can come to Christ is through faith. That's it. Pretty simple. Pretty straightforward. If you were a salesman and this is what you're offering, you would think everybody would want it. It's free. It changes everything in your life. It gives you all the benefits you could ever desire. And it gives you eternal life, although you're going to have to die because you did sin in the past. And that will take place anyway, regardless, unless you go up in the rapture. So there's some options there we don't know about. And again, uncertainty that we tend to fear when coronaviruses come along. And I stress to you, I'm not a medical doctor and I'm not going to get into it heavily, but stop listening to the news. Turn it off. What's going to change? You're already quarantined. Some of you are already wearing masks. Some of you never got out of your pajamas and never left your house. What's going to change? Turn it off and read your Bibles. Turn it off and get to know God better. Turn it off and develop this relationship where my faith can grow and I don't worry anymore about what's going to happen in the future. Now, by all means, help your neighbors, all that's involved with that. I'm not trying to tell you to kind of hide out and pretend like it's not happening. But a lot of what's being presented is false information. It's distorted. It's being used for politics. It's being used for money. It's being used for power. It's being used for a lot of things on people's parts, and they have very little on the way of facts. And many people you know may have already had coronavirus before they ever started quarantine. They may have had the flu already, which is what we would have called it. But now it's coronavirus. Corona is simply Latin for crown or halo. It's the idea when you look at the virus, I'm assuming where they got the name from, that it kind of had this little glow about it or had little halos on it or the shape of it. Something was different, and they gave it that. So you can look at it and find some happy things about it. Enjoy crowns and halos. Stop fearing them. If God brings it into your life, guess what? You're to count it all joy. You're to rest and trust him for what's going to happen. And you're to seek out his will in your life. And if, heaven forbid, that it should lead you to death, which all of us are going to face someday, then again, I told my family, don't cry for me. I'm out of here. Now, I feel bad for you because I left you with a whole lot of messes. So, and as a type A, they're all written down. They're in my file cabinet. Just pull out the right files and you'll figure it out. But it's an idea here that he's saying what matters is our trust in Jesus Christ, our faith, our reliance, receiving that free gift, jumping into the swimming pool, because God will keep us. God will hold us and catch us and take care of us. The water is not going to damage us. But so many people want to sit on the sideline, claim that they believe there's a God because he's sitting right there in the pool, and claim that they've trusted him because they're watching all these other people jump into his arms. He's trustworthy, I know it. But they never trusted him themselves. They never let go. They still think it's dependent on them. They still think they have to earn something. And I stress to people, in the church especially, stop living in guilt. Guilt doesn't come from God. Guilt is not a practice of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. He convicts us, just like my heavenly father or my earthly father would come along if I directly disobeyed something and I got spanked for it. And it's over. He didn't wake me up the next morning and say, oh, you need to get spanked again. That was such a bad thing you did yesterday. And then wake me up the next day, oh, you need to get spanked again. That's what guilt is. We keep rehashing the same garbage that God says has been forgiven. And yet, as believers, we may still sin. And the Holy Spirit convicts us. He points it out to us. He gives us a spanking if it's required to direct us back on the track, back into fellowship with him. This is what he's after. But he doesn't work in the realm of guilt. And so if you claim to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but you can't escape the guilt that seems to be oppressing you, I'd take another look. I'd do an examination on the Word of God, asking God, show me if I'm really saved or not. But too much guilt is based on me. It's not really based on what God has done and promised he would do. So he's trying to wrap this up. When he says here that God is one, it pulls us all together. It's not something that I have to struggle with. There's a singular salvation, this relationship by faith for all men. God treats all sinners the same. So when we get down to verse 31, Paul again, he's asked five or six questions in here, 27 to 31. And he says here in verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? The Jews are upset with him. What have you done with the law? How dare you treat the law like that? Like it doesn't have any value. And he clearly points out the strongest way possible, may genoita, may it never be. Let it not happen, is what he's trying to stress here. On the contrary, in the Greek, this is Allah, it is a strong contrast. We translate it often with the word but. We do not nullify the law, we establish the law. We cause the law to stand. We confirm it. We uphold it. We validate the law. And it's a present tense. So you can carry out describing this as we are establishing, causing the law to stand, confirming its usefulness and the necessity, faithfully maintaining and constantly validating the law. The Mosaic law is only workable by faith in Christ. You can't keep the law. It always, remember in the beginning, it condemned. You couldn't do anything. It never was intended to save. And so the Jews here think, well, I've made it. I've earned. I've kept the law since my youth. Remember that phrase out of somebody talking to Jesus? And he points out, well, if you've done this, and he's trying to expose to them that you haven't kept the law. The law condemned you. Look at Galatians 3 as I close off. Galatians chapter 3. Love the book of Galatians. It's Paul again. Some things are hard to understand. But when you get to Galatians 3, he's explaining something that I think oftentimes we misunderstand. Galatians 3, verse 23. He says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. And that obviously is through Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, the opportunity to clearly understand what we could trust in. But in the Old Testament, Abraham, who's going to get into in chapter 4, he had faith. What do you have faith in? We'll look at that, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. Isn't next week Easter? Yeah, so there'll be a little different setup, some neat things that Brian has prepared, and I'll do 2 or 3 10-minute messages, time me, see if that holds true, and that will get mixed in there. And then we'll get back to Romans 4 in 2 weeks, Lord willing, hopefully getting back into the auditorium here before too long. But it was before faith came, verse 24 says, therefore, the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. The whole Old Testament, all it was doing was telling the Jews especially, and any Gentiles who would listen, because that's what the Jews were there for, was to help lead them toward God. But it was a tutor, it was a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ, not to make them think I made it by keeping the law. It condemned. It always left us short. We've come short of the glory of God, not because of God, not because of our struggles in life or whatever hasn't been provided for us. We've come short because we're sinners. I prove I'm a sinner by sinning. I was born in sin, as Revelation 5 is going to reveal as we get there soon enough. Adam and Eve passed on my position. I was born a sinner. If you don't believe me, check out the new babies that come into the house. Check out the grandchildren. Check out how cooperative they are. Check out what happens when they have a need. They politely wait, put their hand on you, waiting because you're just talking to somebody else, and they say, and finally you turn to them, yes, little Billy, what can I do for you? I have a dirty diaper. Could you change it, please? Is that how your children came into the world? When they're hungry, they said, oh, mom's busy, or mom has a headache, or mom's really tired, and so I'll just wait. I know she's going to get around to feeding me. She's not going to forget me. She's a good mom. I'll just wait. Is that how we treat mom? Mwah! Demanding, selfish, unloving. It's all there in the very beginning package. Now, the parents have to be careful that they don't respond harshly to that. Wait till they're 1 and a half and then whoop the living daylights out of them. They'll get the message. No, I'm going to get cards and letters, right? So, as he's trying to explain to them, the law is not the problem. The law is the revealer. The law is the thing that's helped us understand. You can't do it. Stop trying. Submit to Jesus Christ. Let the law be a tutor that leads you to Christ and takes care of your needs. Hopefully this is clear. I hate having to break this up. I would do the 50-hour thing if I could. If it was possible physically for me to do that, I would do it. But let me read for you as I close. Here's how the New Living Bible explains this passage, which I keep encouraging you to look these up. It helps a lot. And now that I've just talked through it, here's what it says. New Living, Romans 3, 21 to 31. But now God has shown us a different way of being right in his sight, not by obeying the law, but by the way promised in scriptures long ago. We are made right in God's sight when we trust Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And we all can be saved in the same way, no matter who we are or what we have done. For all have sinned, all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet now God, in his gracious kindness, declares us not guilty. He has done this through Jesus, or Christ Jesus, who has freed us by taking away our sins. For God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to satisfy God's anger against us. We are made right with God when we believe, and that is a present tense. We are made right with God when we are believing, demonstrated by our works, 24 hours a day. But we are believing that Jesus shed his blood, sacrificing his life for us. God was entirely fair and just when he did not punish those who sinned in former times. And he is entirely fair and just in this present time when he declares sinners to be right in his sight because they believe in Jesus. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No. because our acquittal is not based on our good deeds. It is based on our faith. So we are made right with God through faith, not by obeying the law. After all, God is not the God of the Jews only, is he? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. There is only one God, and there is only one way of being accepted by him. He makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. So there's a lot there, a lot of information to digest and process, but it comes down to a decision that each one of us needs to make. If you have a personal relationship with him, prove it. Live it out. Walk by the Spirit. Be in his word. Seek out fellowship when you can, at least by Zoom or some other electronic device to make connections with people. Use the old-fashioned telephone. But if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then the challenge is for you to understand what real faith is. I can do nothing. He's done everything. I accept that free gift. And he takes the guilt away. He removes it. Do you know him? Do you have a personal relationship with him today? If you have any questions, send me cards and letters. Allow me to help you in the process. Yeah, or call me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for salvation in your Son. Thank you for Paul, who, as we read this, took so much time, allowed your Spirit to work through him to convey the truth that we so desperately need to know, to come to know you, and to keep known in our hearts and lives as we walk with you. Thank you for the gift that's been given to us through the death of your Son, his propitiation, his satisfaction of our sins, his payment in full. Thank you for declaring us righteous and being a just God in the process. Thank you for the book of Romans. Help us to read it, to read the whole thing in one sitting, to take it in and to allow you to teach us that we can trust you, that you love us, and you only want what's best for us. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.